so want to get into some of those questions as well. So we'll see kind of how this goes, but three 15-minute periods. That's kind of our game plan. The first question was asked in a couple of different ways by many of you. We've read through the book of James in our readings. James chapter 5 talks about praying in faith for healing with elders present. It seems to suggest that healing will happen. How do we understand this passage? And the passage reads, Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders. Let them pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Some of the questions were, do we do this at First Pres? What kind of sickness? How are we to understand this? What's the significance of the oil? How are we to make sense of this when my loved one was anointed and prayed over, and it seems that the Lord didn't keep his promise?
Let me answer the first part. Can you all hear me? Is this okay? No? Yes?
Yes.
Folks in the back cannot hear me. Let's see. All right. Seems to promise that the prayer of faith will raise the sick person up. And my loved one was prayed for, maybe even anointed with oil, and they died, or they're still sick. And let's acknowledge that's a raw and painful situation. And we're talking about a theological question meeting a pastoral wound. And so sometimes the theological answer doesn't provide pastoral comfort. And we just have to be sort of ready for that. And part of why I say that is because absolute promises, especially in relation to answered prayer, have to be read against other places in Scripture that remind us that our prayers never place God under obligation. That God does all his holy will. And that even absolute promises have to be read in the context of the whole Bible. And absolute promises remain conditional upon what God deems best for us. And best for the extension of his kingdom. And the countless myriad ways in which God weaves together all his holy purposes that are invariably well beyond our ability to comprehend. Perhaps never more so than in the suffering or loss of a loved one. And that's hard, but I think it's important to hold firmly, or else we really have a crisis of faith, because the Scripture seems to make an absolute promise. But it's always right to say, if it be your will, to preface all your prayers, even prayers where you're pleading absolute promises, with an if it be your will. God is free to answer however he chooses, in the manner, timing that he chooses. Sometimes the deliverance and the healing that we're praying for comes in death and not in recovery. Now, there's more details in the James 5 passage that are worth attending to. The passage actually begins in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? So there's a difference being made here between the sick person and the suffering person. The sick person here, it becomes clear, is someone in extremis. There's someone in a situation beyond the run-of-the-mill struggles that we all generally encounter. The language is he will If he's sick, they pray, the Lord will raise him up. So the implication is that he's bedbound, or she's bedbound. She's not able. There's an extreme circumstance involved here. The oil is a symbol of both communicating comfort to the person who receives it, but really is used in Scripture generally as a symbol for the work of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing magical or medicinal or superstitious about the oil per se. The initiative in the passage lies with the person. So if this person is sick, let them call for the elders. So the initiative doesn't lie with the elders, but with the person. And that's because the person knows best their situation and their need. It's not a command so that everyone who's sick must do this, but this is an option you may avail yourself of. And we do this in our church. In fact, we've done it not so very long ago in this church. I was part of a group of elders who prayed for a young family in our membership who the husband received a pretty serious cancer diagnosis. We gathered around the elders, placed hands upon them, I anointed him with oil, we prayed for healing and for deliverance, we prayed for God's will to be done, we prayed for doctors and surgeons and for chemotherapy and for all the, we prayed for the children, prayed for all the complexities of it, and we continue to pray. There's nothing superstitious in this, but it is an act of pastoral care and love by the elders towards someone who's hurting. And while we should qualify absolute promises in the broader context of Scripture, if it be your will, we shouldn't completely rob ourselves of the grounds for confidence and boldness in prayer either. This is a passage that says, here's a way to respond in suffering and in sickness. You should go to God with that and seek his mercy. And God is very often pleased to answer by healing and delivering. Sometimes in unexpected ways, sometimes after much prayer over many, many years. Sometimes by taking a person home to glory. Sometimes the answer is not for deliverance from the sickness, but deliverance in the sickness. Preservation and sanctification, becoming more like Christ, as he teaches you patience and forbearance and strengthens the muscle of faith in the midst of a very real trial.
Thank you. Next question, Acts 18 and 19, which we've read through. Paul was testifying that the Christ was Jesus. He reasoned with the Jews. He spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. It's chapter 18, verses 5 and verse 19, chapter 19, verse 8. Can you talk about what it looks like to reason and persuade today in the public square, or in family and home? What encouragement do we get from Paul? What challenge do we get from Paul?
Yeah, so the question is about the language of Paul, exhorting, reasoning, arguing, engaging with non-Christians with the gospel. I think they're really helpful words, because it's not just the preach word or the teach word, but it's the reason and the argue and the exhort, that's the vocabulary. And that tells us that it's not just the statement of the truth, but really engaging with someone with their objections, with their thinking, with their presuppositions, and trying to reason things through. And back of that is the conviction that the Christian faith is not a blind leap into the dark. So we're not asking non-Christians to suspend their reason and embrace the incredible and the unreasonable in some sort of blind leap into in the dark. That's not what we're doing. Actually, the Christian faith is eminently reasonable. And so Peter exhorts us, doesn't he, to be ready to give a reason to anyone who asks you for the hope that you have. And the two critical qualifications, he says, that he adds to that are with gentleness and respect. So yes, exhort, reason, argue, debate, engage, think through the counter-arguments that you're hearing and how to respond faithfully, but do it with gentleness and respect. That means learning when not to take the bait, when not to get triggered, how a gentle answer turns away wrath, when to be bold, when to be kind and patient, when to understand that this question may not be coming out of nowhere. There may be a painful personal context that this person has, and they may seem angry, but there might be deeper reasons for their anger, and so instead of simply hitting back just as hard, I might want to show compassion. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you to anyone who asks you with gentleness and respect. Another presupposition of that statement in Peter is, of course, that we are living lives that provoke people to ask us for reasons for the hope that we have, that they can see the hope that we have in the way that we live, in the way that we treat them, in the way that we treat one another as believers, that we're living provocative lives, lives that stand out from the crowd, that are marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, Christ-likeness and godliness. It also presupposes a readiness and a commitment and a willingness to open your mouth and speak up, right? So what we've heard me say before, Francis of Assisi's famous advice, go into all the world and preach the gospel and use words if you have to. That's terrible advice, isn't it? Because the gospel's a message. It's not a verb to be done, right? It's a body of truth to be believed. And no one becomes a Christian unless they hear it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How shall they hear unless someone preaches to them? So be ready. That means you've got to know the gospel. You've got to know why you believe the gospel. And you've got to be so committed to loving the people around you that you're willing to get past your own discomfort to speak with kindness and warmth a word or two for Jesus. And you'll be amazed if you do that, how often the Lord is pleased to use your lisping, stammering tongue, your stumbling, you know, I don't feel like I said that very well, and you walk away from the conversation thinking, oh, if only David Felker had been here, he would have nailed it. And I just bumbled my way through, and I hope I haven't made it worse. And actually, it's often the faithful willingness to speak up that the Lord is pleased to bless and use. Not your perfect answers, but your faithfulness. Your being ready to give a reason with gentleness and respect.
We're going to move a little bit quicker, David.
Okay.
Third question. Still in the first period here. I'm reading about Jesus' interactions, and he's often rebuking people. He's often calling people out of their sin. I read that, and I believe that Jesus wouldn't like me very much, or he doesn't like me very much. Then I read the interactions after the resurrection, and it reads different to me. I read about Jesus with Peter in John 21, Jesus with Thomas, you know, put your hand here in my side and see the scars. I read the epistles and their account of Jesus, and I feel that I'm reading a different, more loving Jesus. Can you help me think through this?
Sure.
Thanks.
I think, with all respect to the questioner, of course there's only one Jesus. And he's the same Jesus, both sides of the resurrection. The disciples are very different after the resurrection. And the penny sort of drops for them in a way that it often doesn't. Jesus will explain to them about his sufferings and his death. You know, Peter just confesses that he is the Christ, And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you. This was revealed to you in heaven. And then Jesus explains he's going to have to suffer and die. And on the third day, he raised again. And Peter rebukes Jesus and tells him not to be so silly. And Jesus has to deal with Simon very firmly. But there's plenty of evidence prior to the resurrection of Christ's extraordinary tenderness and compassion. Think about him dealing with the crowds and had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Or overlooking Jerusalem, on his way to his own dreadful sufferings, weeping for the rebellious city that he so longed to gather like a mother hen under his wings. And again and again, the tenderness of a touch to a leper that no one has touched in maybe in years. No, you're a leper, nobody's going to touch you. You're going to make me unclean if I touch you. And Jesus doesn't just say with a word, be healed, which he sometimes does, but he touches the leper. Or he touches the dead body and says, Talita kumi, little girl, arise. Or, so the woman with the flow of blood, whose barest fingertip of faith, she's unclean, she's suffering, she's an outcast. She thinks, if my fingertips can brush the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And he heals her. So I might gently challenge the questioner with the possibility that they are engaged in some selective reading, and that they may perhaps be reading the gospel accounts through the lens of their own guilt and shame and sense of unloveliness. But Jesus looks at each of us, and the question really isn't, does he like me? Nope, time's up. The question isn't, does he like me? The question is, how is it possible that he could so love me that he would be made sin for me? If you want to know what Jesus thinks about you, go to the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. That's what was happening at the cross. Your guilt and shame and filthiness and unloveliness imputed reckoning to him. He was treated as the epitome of everything that God abominates in you and in me. God treated him that way that he might receive you and welcome you. And Christ loved you and gave himself for you. That's why he did it.
So the second period, and I didn't say this at the beginning, I should say there are a lot more questions that we receive that we just don't have time to get to. We could probably have 20 to 30 different questions in the second section that were asked once. But let's see how many we can get through in the next 15 minutes. First one, Jesus performs a miracle and he tells everyone to be quiet about it. And then another place in the Gospels where Jesus tells, after performing a miracle, tells the hearers to, or the, those who saw, to spread the word about it. I would understand that.
Yeah, generally, when Jesus tells people not to speak about what has happened, the miraculous signs that he's performed, if you look around in the context, often you'll see things like the crowds pressing and demanding. At least one occasion, the crowds want to make him king by force. You remember at the wedding in Cana in John 2 when Mary wants him to deal with the wine problem at the wedding? And he says, woman, what is this to do with me? My hour has not yet come. That's part of this, the idea that Jesus is on a specific timetable. The ministry of Christ progresses according to the Father's plan. And Jesus is seeking to avoid being treated like a conjurer, a party clown, someone who performs on demand, or the sort of political hero that the people are looking for, that they can sort of, you can sweep the power in a landslide election, and overthrow the Romans, and everyone's going to rally behind this banner. None of that is the mission. And so he often says, I don't want your focus to be there. In fact, he tells in the early chapters of Mark's Gospel, maybe in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, he says to the disciples, let us go to other towns and villages that I may preach the gospel, for this is the reason that I came out. So Jesus understands his primary work not as a performer of miracles, but as a preacher of the word. And he wants that to be the engine that drives his ministry forward. And the miracles that he performs are signs of the breaking end of his kingdom. The end of the age has erupted right into the middle of this dark, old, broken world in the coming of Jesus Christ. But what they're not acts of publicity.
Okay, a Hebrews question, actually a few of them. The first one, can you speak to some of the warning passages in Hebrews? How would you make sense of those?
God uses not only encouragements or commands, but also warnings as instruments of our perseverance. And the warning passages in Hebrews really are saying, if you reject the gospel and apostatize and thoroughly become wholeheartedly opposed to Christian truth, you may find yourself in a position where your heart has become so hardened and inured to the gospel, there's no coming back from that. And the design of the writer of Hebrews in that is not to scare us all, to make us think that we're lost, but to provoke us to pursue Christ, to make sure that we're found. You're meant to read the warning passage and go, that's really scary. What should I do? Repent and believe the gospel. That's what you should do. Turn from your sin, confess all sin that you know in your heart and life, and keep short accounts with Christ. Walk with him and be faithful. Cling to him and trust in him. That's the right response to the warning passages. A casual yawning, this doesn't apply to me, may actually be a sign that it really, really does apply to you. And so, we ought to be, the book of Hebrews in general is written to help Christians persevere, believing in the superior ministry of Jesus Christ, in the triumph of Christ, in the climactic revelation of God in Christ, in the finished work and full atonement of Christ. And the warning passages are designed to shake us loose from our apathy and drive us back to Christ, to trust in him and to seek to live for his glory.
Also in Hebrews, there were a few questions related to Hebrews 7, Melchizedek. And I don't know that they reference this, but the language that he had no father or mother. Was he an ordinary human being? Or was he an individual like we might see with others in the scriptures where there are lines to Christ? Or are we to understand this as the pre-incarnate Christ?
Melchizedek is a type of Christ, a picture, a pointer to Christ, King of Righteousness. His name reigns, and he appears in the narrative without any genealogy, without any father or mother, the beginning of days or end of life. And so the writer for the Hebrews is building out that picture to point us to Jesus. He's not saying that Melchizedek wasn't born and didn't die. He's not saying that Melchizedek... We need to resist unnecessary speculation or reading into the text an elaborate set of ideas. Melchizedek was a man, an ordinary man, a king of Salem, the Jebusite city that became the city of Jerusalem. And he is a pointer to Jesus because you need to have another type of priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. Since Jesus is not a Levite but a Judahite, and so there is another kind of priesthood in the scriptures, and the priesthood of Melchizedek, who is both king of Jerusalem and a priest. Jesus is the heir of the king of King David, the king of Zion, the city of God, the root and branch of Jesse, and the one who will reign, 2 Samuel 17:14, who will reign on David's throne forever. And he's a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Not in the order of Aaron, in the order of Levi. The scriptures don't tell us anything more about Melchizedek than that, and so we ought not to. I understand why we wonder, but just stop it.
Good stuff.
Have I run out of the clock yet? Is it time to go?
Was everything the apostles said at all times infallible?
No. Next question.
Did they have an infallible grocery list? Did their wives see that, you know, everything that they did is infallible without it?
Yeah. Well, no, clearly not. You remember in Galatians, Paul has to rebuke Peter to his face because of his law. Right? Paul was right and Peter was wrong. So apostles are sinners, and sinners are wrong about lots of things. Not everything that the apostles said was infallible. But the writings that we have in our Bibles are those infallible products of their ministry that God intends for us to have and we want to use. And the other stuff, there may also have been infallible deliverances from both their pen and from their lips. Divine prophetic oracles given through an apostle during the early years after the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, before the New Testament was finished, to provide churches in lieu of a finished Bible with additional guidance from God. But if it hasn't made it into the New Testament scriptures, we don't need to know about it. God has given us everything you need to know right here.
Does the New Testament teach a particular form of church government? In other words, as I'm reading through Acts, are we Presbyterian because we believe the Bible teaches Presbyterianism, not just in doctrine, but in polity or in church government?
Yes. that's really difficult to resist. All right, so in Acts 20, Paul calls the Ephesian elders to come and meet him at Miletus. Elders, plural, the word elder there, you know, is the Greek word presbyteroi. Presbyters, where we get our Presbyterian from, ruled by elders. The elders are also called in that same passage in Acts 20, overseers. The Greek word is episkopoi. We get our English word episcopalian. It's the word for bishop. But in the New Testament, overseers, bishops, and elders are the same. There are two different words for the same office. It's clear that there are plural elders, Paul says to Titus, to appoint elders, plural, in every city. It's also clear in Acts 15 that the elders of various congregations, in order to resolve a controversy, gathered in a council and wrote a deliverance, a letter, which was then taken to the churches as Paul and Barnabas made their rounds throughout the churches, speaking to the Gentiles who had become part of the people of God, the recommendations of the Council of the Elders in Jerusalem. And that is, those are the rudiments of Presbyterian Church government. Each congregation is not entirely independent. It is connected to others, and we work together. Our elders collaborate and operate together, seeking to give guidance to the church more broadly. It's also clear, isn't it, that along with the elders, so in 1 Timothy 3, there are both qualifications for elders and deacons. In Acts 6, we have the first deacons who free up the apostles from waiting on tables so that they can focus on the ministry of the word and prayer, and the deacons do what we saw our deacons doing tonight, and literally waiting on tables and caring for us in practical ways. And so in a Presbyterian church, you have elders and deacons. The elders are charged with the spiritual care and the oversight and the shepherding work and the governance and discipline of the church. Those elders delegate to the deacons some of the work entrusted to them, that is the mercy ministry work in particular. And the elders of each congregation collaborate together regionally and nationally to coordinate the work of the church under the oversight and governance of God in the Holy Scriptures. That's what we mean when we talk about Presbyterianism. It is the biblical form of church government.
Can you look up Mark chapter 4, verse 34 and 35? There
were
questions about the will of God from that text in James 4, 13 as well.
Mark 4,
34 and 35.
Sure. Mark 4, 34. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples. He explained everything. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side.
It's not my question. But
what is the question?
That'd be James 4, 13 there. What is the will of God? How are we to understand it in the teaching found in those texts?
What's the James passage?
4:13.
Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Then you have to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Yeah, the last line of that passage is really helpful. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So there's two issues. One is the arrogant presumption that we know infallibly what we should do next all the time. And that's not... Sometimes you might know for sure what you ought to do next in terms of general life guidance, but generally speaking, there's a provisionality to all our life decisions, right? God is in charge and we are not. And so even Jesus prayed, if it be your will, that this cup pass from you, yet not what I will, but your will be done. In my flesh, I shrink back from the agony I know that lies ahead of me. If there was another thing, I might prefer to take it. And yet I submit to the Father's will for me. And that's the posture we ought to use for our whole lives. We submit to the Father's will for us. The other issue here is morality, ethics. God has made it abundantly clear, and this is something we don't have ambiguity about, what holiness looks like, both as it is exemplified in the life of Christ and as it's clearly taught in the Ten Commandments and throughout the Scriptures. Most of the time, our problem isn't knowing what God wants us to do in a particular situation. Most of the time, our problem is knowing it but not wanting to do it. Isn't that so? It's not that I don't know what I should do. It's that I do know what I should do and I don't want to do it. And James is saying, if you know what you should do and you don't do it, for him it is sin.
Okay, so the third period, 15 minutes. Think we can do it?
Oh, I have every confidence in you.
These aren't related to a text. These are Christian living and questions about the means of grace in the Christian. What should I do when I don't understand what I'm reading? Where should I look for help?
What should you do when you don't understand what you're reading? Where should you look for help? Well, first you need to pray. You should pray before you read. You should pray while you read. You should pray after you're done reading. God, by the Holy Spirit, is the best interpreter of Scripture. Secondly, when God answers that prayer, expect Him to answer it by Scripture. The Holy Spirit interprets Scripture by Scripture. So the way God guides us and teaches us is by His Spirit illuminating our understanding of His Word. Not of abstractions or ideas or notions or feelings, but it illuminates the Scriptures, helps us understand what the text says. And so the best way to understand a passage or try to get some light on a difficult text that you don't understand is to look up other places in Scripture that deal with the same subject or theme, or maybe even use the same vocabulary or language, and see what the other places have to say about that. If nothing else, they will generally exclude wrong interpretations. So this passage clearly says this about this subject. So whatever that passage over there means, it can't contradict this one. So there's some guardrails that I'm putting in place. So I'm limiting the range of options. And I would encourage you prayerfully then get a concordance out or go online and do some searches. Try to resist the temptation to read the Bible study notes or the commentaries too quickly. But do the state work for yourself. It's so rewarding to actually go and compare the harder places in Scripture with the easier places that may help you understand those harder places. And you may find again and again that simply by taking the time to do that, God provides you the key to unlock that difficult text from other places in the Scriptures. But then if you're still stuck, by all means, go and look at a commentary, a good commentary. You know, honestly, Matthew Henry's complete commentary is still super helpful. And I use it all the time and would commend it to you. You can get it online for free. That's a good place to start. And then if you're still stuck in Matthew Henry, can help you, David Felker is who I'm. But seriously, all our pastors would love to help. Our elders likewise, we'd love to help you. Nothing makes me happier than Bible questions. From someone saying, I'm reading my Bible, and I came across this, and I don't understand it, can you help me? That makes my heart rejoice.
What is your recommendation for how best to listen to and take in the preaching of God's Word?
Yeah. Try to be asleep before midnight on Saturday night. No kidding. Try and get your day at least a little bit organized before you leave the house, so that Sunday morning you're not screaming at each other, where are the keys, you know, all that. But that you come still liking each other if you're a family. You know, it's not still in silence and nobody looking at anyone else. It's hard to concentrate on worship, you know, when everybody's mad. Pray before you come. Pray when you take your seat. When we say, let's prepare our hearts for worship, that's not a time for you to look around and see who's here. And maybe use that time actually to seek the Lord and ask Him to help you really worship. Confess if you're tired and distracted. Confess if you were up late and you're now coming unprepared with a cold heart. Ask Him to warm your heart and make you attentive and give you ears to hear. And then, you know, in each act of worship, try to discipline yourself to give yourself both mind and heart to it. Ask God to give you affections that correspond to the singing that you're engaged in, the readings you're hearing, to really pray and not just listen to someone else pray, but to pray with them and add your amen. And then when the preacher gets up to preach, as he's getting up to preach, fire off some arrow prayers that the Lord would help him and help you and help the people sitting around you to be attentive and receptive. And what happens on those Sundays, don't tell me which ones they are, that I preach a stinker. You know, it just doesn't land with you. It feels like a dud. Sometimes the fault is with the preacher, and it's not with the hearer. Sometimes it's with the hearer, and you're coming, and you're not paying attention, and you're zoned out, and you're distracted. But sometimes it is the fault of the preacher. Sometimes the preaching isn't very good. Some questions to be asking yourself. Was the Bible opened? Was the preaching orthodox? Like, it's not heresy, it just wasn't very clear. Well, if it's orthodox and the scriptures were opened and Christ was sought and we're trying to honor him, there's something there for you. There's not nothing there. And you should be thankful for that. You should pray for that man and seek to encourage him. You should try to resist the roast preacher. You know, get back and tear shreds off the man once he's done. And maybe give him some encouragement. Don't do it on Monday. Really, no kidding. If you've got criticism, sometimes that needs to be shared. But don't do it when he's most tired and most vulnerable. You know how you are when you're worn out. And if somebody gets what would otherwise be perfectly acceptable criticism and you're most vulnerable, it can really sting in a way that it wouldn't on other occasions. Ask God to give you a heart that's teachable and a willingness to wrestle with the passage that the preacher's preaching on while he's preaching it. You're studying the scriptures for yourself at that moment. If you want sermons that just sort of wash over you and make you feel good, you're not going to find them here. And purposefully so. We really do try, with mixed effectiveness, I'll grant, but we really do try to push our noses into the words on the page. What does it mean? Do you see how that relates to this? Let's look at the way this is put together. Here's the flow of thought. Because this is the word of God, and this is where the power lies. And so if you're coming for an experience and for a nice, you know, easily digested pep talk, this is not the church for you. But if you want, with fallible preachers and fallible people around you, fallible hearers, to wrestle with the word of God, if you come with that attitude, you're going to get a blessing. You will. The Lord will bless that and honor that. And his word will bear fruit. Maybe not right away, but over time. Preaching works more like chemotherapy than it does like radical surgery. God can do radical surgery with one sermon, or one line in one sermon. He can open your eyes. He can communicate assurance. He can address your fears. He can silence your doubts. Supernaturally like that. Sometimes he does. Most often, he's doing drip, 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 drip. Over a long period of time, slowly, slowly killing the cancer of sin in our hearts. And so patience with preaching, a commitment to God and to his word, and an openness to hear what he has to say, those are the vital tools we need.
So two more questions, second to last one. This past Sunday's sermon addressed meditation. How can I keep God's word before me? During the day, I read it in the morning and have a hard time hanging on to it by lunch.
Sometimes the problem is that we are meditating. It's great to meditate on a chapter, a paragraph. But if you're going to take something with you, throughout the day, take a verse or take the key thought that struck you as you were meditating on the passage. Make a little note, stick it on a post-it note, stick it on your phone, or write it down and text it to yourself, or carry it on a little card in your pocket, and every time you get in the car, have a look at it and say it out loud. Every time you get out of the car, every time you sit down, pause a couple of times throughout your day to turn it into prayer. The best way to meditate on a text is to pray your way through the text. Turn each line, each phrase into a prayer that you're addressing to God, that you're praying for others, you're praying for yourself, that provokes confession and repentance, so that you're pressing the truth of that down into your heart before God in a spirit and attitude and a posture of devotion. And if you pray the text and you pray it throughout your day, it will stick. So maybe you're taking too big a passage, something smaller that you can meditate on, perhaps taken from your larger reading that morning, write it down. I have a mind like a sieve. I don't remember things very well, but it helps when I write them down. That's all I've got.
The last question, I think this is probably one that would apply to a lot in the room. If I have been in the church's Bible reading plan and I have fumbled my way through and I've not read in a few weeks, or if I was on my own Bible reading plan before the theme rolled out and I've fumbled my way through and I've not read in a few weeks, I'm thinking about January 1st or I'm thinking about new rhythms. What encouragement do you have to us tonight about I'm way behind, I'm a busy person, I know I need the means of grace, but I feel stuck in the same patterns?
Yeah. There's a lot to be said, and there's lots of practical tools and Bible reading plans and one-year Bibles and different Bibles that are themselves configured for use of different literary Bibles, Bibles with no chapters in them. All sorts of tools that you can use, and I would encourage you to get those tools and use them, change things up, use a different Bible version, or something to stay fresh and not be stale. But the best advice is advice Billy Dempsey likes to give, which is never stop starting. Isn't that true? So don't never stop starting. Don't get so discouraged that you completely quit. Get up off the dirt and get back in the fight. Confess your neglect of God's word, acknowledge that you need him, and get your nose in the book. Keep it simple. I would encourage you to put your daily reading notes aside. I don't mean your Bible guide, but I mean if you're all your Bible reading is mediated through Our Daily Bread or even the super helpful table talk stuff that Living in Your Dads are, why not just read through a story at a time, or a chapter at a time, a book of scripture, and take the next section and keep going. And if you miss a day or two, confess, pray, and get back to it. Pick up from where you left off. And use the tools we were just talking about to help you understand. Keep it simple, don't be overly ambitious, don't try and do too much. Making resolutions are really good and also really bad. So we make resolutions and resolving and making renewed commitments, that's helpful. But when they become a millstone around our neck and we've created a problem for ourselves, they're less helpful. But I think making a new plan in January 1 is good, but I think you need to make a good plan. That would be better. So a simple plan, maybe get some accountability. Maybe in your home, read something together, husbands and wives, or even in family worship. And just stick at it. There's really no silver bullet for this, because in the end, it boils down to your resolve to make this a priority. And along with that, one last thing, we do tell ourselves lies about this. that we can't do it. But we do and are able to do many, many things and make priorities of others and develop habits and disciplines. We can do that. And we're not asking for a lot out of this. You know, it doesn't take you more than, 15 minutes to read a chapter of scripture at the very, very most. There's nobody here that can spare that. So let's not lie to ourselves. Let's not imagine that reading the Bible daily is a Herculean task, a superhuman feat. It's not. It's a simple thing. Don't imagine that it will be, taken up into the third heaven every time you do it. More likely, it's you're going to scratch your head a few times and go, not sure what to make of that. And pray, and then read the next chunk. And just keep at it. And over time, exposure to the scriptures will bear much fruit in your life. So.
I do want to remind everyone our annual teaching thing that we started in August, Knowing and Loving the Word of God. We've had these quarterly booklets. The winter quarter booklet I've been out for a few Sundays. There's a number of them in the Welcome Center right now. I believe there are some in the back of the table as well. Reading through, we know there are a lot of new faces that weren't here in August when we launched this, so we want everyone to be aware of this resource. We're reading through, again, the New Testament together this year, and then each week an Old Testament text as well. We're memorizing Scripture together, so we memorized Psalm 1. In the fall quarter, we just started this last Sunday morning. You'll notice that we read Isaiah chapter 9 together, which will be in the next quarter memorizing, which is going to be a tough one. And then in the spring, the end of Romans 8. In the summer, Psalm 100. And so we hope that you'll join us in reading and knowing and loving the Word of God. Let's close this in prayer.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for tying it together. And we do pray that your word would bear much fruit in our lives. We confess our neglect of it, that we let it sit too lightly upon us, that we see it as work and not as the light. Would you have mercy on our hard hearts? Would you cause your word to shine as brightly as it may, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we may see it indeed as a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, that it is, that it would be sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. Help us to know that in keeping it, there is great reward, and that by it your servants are warned. Bless us, make us more like Jesus, who prayed, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Well done. This is not comfortable. Chairs is what we're doing.
You know, Sheena and I got barstools
that
have gone completely off.